Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
A religion that draws its deepest hopes from the resurrection of the dead can't take a pass on issues of death in the afterlife. More certain than that, a religion that dares to believe that the author of all life would become a singular and vulnerable human person absolutely must train its focus to rest on the flourishing of human life.
That's the Reverend Benjamin Anthony. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for a stimulating conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we welcome back the Reverend Benjamin J. Anthony, the Episcopal Chaplain to Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. Before coming to Emory in October 2007, Ben was Associate Priest for Youth and Young Adults at St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Atlanta. Ben, thanks for being with us again.
Thanks, Peter. It's great to be here.
It seems to me that as a chaplain to a university, you have to keep your feet in two very different worlds, the world of theology and the church and the world of youth culture. How do you keep up with both of those arenas of life?
I think first thing that I try to do is recognize that I'm not a youth myself anymore.
Oh.
I think that there's temptation to over-identify with the culture in which I'm working. So to appreciate things, to sort of know what are the viral videos that are blowing up on YouTube, to kind of stay in touch with indie music through certain reliable websites that, you know, kind of prompt good newsworthy items, but also review good albums as well. I'm not sure that there should be that much of a divide, or I'm saddened that there is a bridge that needs to be divided between theology and pop culture. And I think theology at its best is simply the enterprise of making sense of what are the forms of culture that humans are producing, and not this separate and specialized form of discourse and intellectual questioning. I'm aware that that's not true, that theology is its own thing and its own school within a university, but at its best, it endeavors to be a much more broadly encompassing discipline.
Are there ways that you found that you can communicate with young people through their culture, or are many of them looking for something beyond culture in their faith?
What I try to do in my ministry with the college students is to provide them opportunities to practice their religion. So we have a twice weekly Eucharist in which, I mean, it is traditional by every sense of that word.
Mm-hmm.
Within the context of those liturgies, provide them avenues and opportunities to bring their questions. So the homily within that liturgy typically is a lot less of me talking and a lot more of me pointing up some details in the text that we've read in a way that will enable and encourage their questions. So I don't know that I try not to function too much like a translator, as someone that more like a trained conductor, I guess, invites mm-hmm. them to say, you know, here's one way to pass through this landscape. Here's one vehicle that you can use. And through it, you'll see some rather remarkable things.
Mm. Well, your sermon today is based on Jesus' remarkable teaching about the vine and its fruit found in John chapter 15. Would you read the text for us?
Sure. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples.
Jesus several times here uses the word abide. He abides in us, we abide in him, his word abides in us. I love that word abide, but it's not used much these days in everyday conversation. What does it mean?
Being unable to claim any expertise in New Testament Greek, I'm not certain of what the Greek word is standing behind the English translation. And so I'm standing at a bit of a distance to answer the question. But I take the word to mean something like the posture of stability. It is a posture of location. So in one of proximity to Jesus, it has an endurance to it. You know, abiding is not standing here for a minute and then leaving. Abiding really suggests that this is a permanent relationship. By relaxing into that permanence, by enjoying it, there are certain assured benefits that come from doing that. The words aren't related, but the image that immediately comes to mind, and if we're looking for kind of a personal sense of what abide means, is the image of the beloved disciple reclining on Jesus's breast, that there's a certain intimacy and closeness to Jesus that Jesus is here in inviting us into.
Jesus says his disciples, including us, I imagine, are the branches. He is the vine, but the Father, the vine grower, prunes the branches that aren't producing fruit. They're gathered up and thrown into the fire. How literally should we take this image of rejection?
I mean, I'm a big advocate of consistency, so I suppose if you're going to take that little fragment literally, you ought to take the whole thing literally. I think that's also a task that falters, and so Jesus is here speaking in allusion and metaphor, and we would do well to take him at his word. And I think, you know, what this gets sort of ramped up and I think is a parable that can be used into some really destructive ends, really unhelpful ends. So if we're going to take it literally, let's pay attention to who is the vine grower and who does the pruning. And the parable quite clearly says that that role alone belongs to God the Father, who stands outside of time and stands well outside of our understandings of justice and judgment and so on.
Well, Ben, we look forward to learning more about this parable. Your sermon today is entitled Neither Heaven Nor Hell. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. When you turn a television's color contrast up to an extreme, the resulting picture is lurid, garishly distorted into unnatural hues and forms. Whatever was originally there to view and to enjoy disappears into a horror show of color and obscurity. Any reading of Scripture is liable to a dramatic turn of its color contrast, a liability that is made more dangerous when such distorted readings are presented as episodes that have been recorded in pristine high-definition fidelity. Rendered in extreme tones, Jesus' parable of the vine and the branches can be read as filled with the threat and malice of eternal punishment. Seen without distortion, it is a beautiful illustration of what a faithful life can be patterned after. The temptation to speculate on the reward or punishment received upon death is a deeply human question. But honestly, it is a nearly thoroughly unhelpful pursuit, speculative, unknown, and hence fertile ground for mendacity and fearfulness. Even still, a religion that draws its deepest hopes from the resurrection of the dead can't take a pass on issues of death in the afterlife. More certain than that, a religion that dares to believe that the author of all life,
would become a singular and vulnerable human person absolutely must train its focus to rest on the flourishing of human life. The temptation to view the body in its physical environment merely as unpleasant prelude to the real show that begins after death is an old one, as we shall see. Yet in that history, and particularly in today's gospel, there are ample means to dismantle the temptation, to restore the color contrast so that neither heaven nor hell distort the contours of a faithful life. Writing in the 7th and 8th centuries, the Venerable Bede is considered one of the great scholars and perhaps the most influential historian of the Church. Notable for his work on the ecclesiastical history of the English people, he has bequeathed to successive generations of Christians a body of work that gives us a glimpse into Christian thought's evolving concerns. One such piece that has survived the ravages of time and the plundering of monasteries is known as Drythelm's Vision. This brief narrative records, and I am using that verb loosely, the journey of a man who returns from the dead and tells of the many dreadful and many desirable things that he saw. The dead man Drythelm is led by a spiritual guide through a very broad and deep valley of infinite length. The valley was marked off by burning flames on one side, and raging hail and bitter snow blowing in all directions. Trapped in either of these hellish margins were the souls who were being buffeted back and forth between these miserable extremes. Just as Drythelm and the reader begin to wonder if this is the landscape of damnation, the guide speaks, "Do not think this, for this is not hell as you imagine." Drythelm's journey continues, and the country through which he and his guide are passing grows more mild, eventually arriving at a place lightened with a light that seemed greater than the brightness of daylight or of the sun's rays at noon. Enjoying the pleasant warmth of this meadow were innumerable companies of people in white robes and many parties of happy people sitting together. So lovely is this vision that Drythelm wonders to his reader if these sights belong to the kingdom of heaven. As before, the guide speaks, "No, this is not the kingdom of heaven as you imagine." Drythelm and his guide retrace their steps, eventually arriving back at the point from which they began their travels through the realm of the dead. Here, Drythelm receives this explanation from his guide. "You must now return to your body and live among people once more. But if you will weigh your actions with greater care, and study to keep your words in ways virtuous and simple, then when you die, you too will win a home among these happy spirits that you see." I want to lift out two accents that are audible in this admonition. First, the accent of the guide's comments falls consistently on the unknowability of life after death. And second, this unknowability is coupled with the significance of life lived in the body. In this quasi-historical narrative, one can see how a parable of a vine can be read with mislaid emphasis. Pruned away and subsequently burned away branches are correlated with some excluded group whose embodied difference and impurity manifest the hellish destiny they will meet after death. Likewise, the healthy, fertile branches are also correlated with a particular group, usually the group to which we belong. The destiny this favored group will meet often looks like an amplified version of current circumstances. In other words, for the favored, for the smugly elect, there is no ethical imperative or motivation to work for change here among the living. Like Drythelm, we would each do well to return to our body, to live among people, to weigh our actions with greater care, and to keep our ways and words virtuous and simple. Or hear it as Jesus says it, "Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. With the color contrast turned down on this passage, we begin to see the ethical edge of the incarnation. We can see that Jesus, the perfect image of God the Father, is our assurance that human life has its origin in the eternally creative activity of God. At the same time, in Jesus we discover that eternal purposes are knowable in the gestures, relationships, and commitments of a human life. Embodying this connection in one's own life is the fruit that Jesus speaks of in this parable. The fruit is not so much the reward for faithful discipleship as it is the proof of it. A vine and its fruit succeeds in pointing to the giftedness of discipleship, while also indicating the substance that will sustain new branches and abundant fruit. If we were to continue reading beyond this passage from John's Gospel, we would see that the relationship between vine and branches, the connection between source and fruit, lies in the love between the Father and Jesus, between Jesus and disciple. In its simplest form, this imitative exchange can be stated this way. We are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. In this, joy is made complete, in the vine adorned with life-giving fruit. When read as a meditation on discipleship and not a program manual for judgment and exclusion, the parable of the vine provides an image and a pattern. The image is of a flourishing human community disclosed as a healthy, fruit-bearing vine. The pattern is the love between Jesus and his Father, the love that draws together heaven and earth and draws these into a greater shared resemblance. The beauty of this parable lies in what it points to, which is the loveliness of our humanity and the perfection into which it is being drawn. This claim finds rather eloquent expression in the novel Gilead. Here, as the story's main character and narrator approaches the end of his life, the beauty suffusing creation becomes manifestly apparent. As he learns to apprehend materiality's luminous beauty, he learns to live with a patient but expectant detachment to the world around him. He says, "I know this is all mere apparition compared to what awaits us, but it is only lovelier for that. There is a human beauty in it. And I can't believe that when we have all been changed and put on incorruptibility, we will forget our fantastic condition of mortality and impermanence, the great bright dream of procreating and perishing that meant the whole world to us. Because I don't imagine any reality putting this one in the shade entirely, and I think piety forbids me to try." Let us pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Ben Anthony for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Ben, in looking at this text from John chapter 15, you said we can get sidetracked by questions about heaven and hell, the reward or punishment given upon death, and we can lose sight of the beautiful description of a faithful life of abiding in Christ. But are there ways that we can ask and explore the questions of the afterlife that are helpful to us in living here and now?
Yeah, I think so. And I hope that in my sermon I didn't overstate my point about that questions of what happens after death are unimportant. You know, I don't want to be the stern religious teacher slapping down the hands of the, impetuous student. I think that we can look at those questions and come to some rather fruitful and insightful answers. And I think one of the conclusions that I come to when I regard that set of questions is that in life, as in death, God has an unwavering commitment to us, particularly in the revelation of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. What we see is that, and here I am borrowing from Rowan Williams, I don't feel like I need to credit the source, that if we think of death as utter isolation, as the end of all relationships, as the complete severing from any other living being, what we see in through the resurrection of Jesus is the undoing of that, that in fact, in our death, we are being raised into this endless and eternal network of relationships, so that at no moment are we isolated or cut off either from one another or from God. What that looks like is unknowable, mm-hmm. I think.
You said we would do well to focus on the significance of life lived in the body, living among people, being careful how we live, what we say and do. Say more about that. Is this essentially what it means to abide in Christ, to be part of the vine?
I wish I'd actually said it that way myself. there's an inescapable fact of our physicality, our materiality. And so to begin there and to not sort of either let the questions linger too long in our mental space or to give some real color, some real flesh and blood, some materiality to what that abiding looks like, so that it's not just a word on a page, but is a set of commitments, a way of behaving and interacting with those around us in the world we live in.
We see in this image of the vine, you said, the love between the Father and Jesus and between Jesus and the disciple. Simply put, we are to love one another as Jesus has loved us, you said. This is the fruit that the vine produces. Can you provide a bit more concreteness to this? What would this fruit look like in the real world of our faith communities?
I think it would look in some ways like a very non-competitive understanding of human well-being. So, which is to say, my well-being, my flourishing, my ability to become that which God is calling me to be, in no way diminishes the chances of you becoming that which you are called to be. So we see between the Father and the Son an utterly non-competitive relationship. They can be fully themselves and fully desirous and pursuing of the other without that meaning one has to step back. So we operate in a society and a culture and an economic system that is a zero-sum game. So what I have, you can't have, and somehow it all ends up adding up to zero. And the relationship that Jesus is revealing that he shares between himself and his Father and is calling us to imitate in our own lives is to undo that competitive sense of human flourishing. I will say I think we glimpse it. It happens in brief fragments and moments in human history, and maybe at other times it glows with, you know, unbearable luminosity, but it's a process of becoming. And it takes a whole life and now 2,000 plus years. So we're getting there, but it hasn't yet been fully realized.
Ben Anthony, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. For the past 6 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that last year drew more than 2,000 preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, you owe it to yourself and to those you serve to attend the 2009 festival, May 18th through the 22nd in Atlanta, Georgia. Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Barbara Brown Taylor will be the special honorees. You're sure to enjoy and benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One. For more information, visit goodpreacher.com or call 1-800-866-8631. This year, experience the Festival of Homiletics and discover what a difference it can make in your life and ministry.